All right. Let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, and neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be as opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden because I was afraid, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Yesterday we discovered what the devil's gospel is. He began to preach it right in the beginning, and he's still preaching it. And what is it? Very appealing gospel. What is the devil's gospel? Someone tell me, just briefly, in your own words. What's the devil's good news? There are other gospels, aren't there? Does anyone know? No, his gospel. Now, that's one of his devices. He causes a doubt. But when he starts preaching something positive, what does he say? Yeah.
All you need to do is to know what's right.
Right. All you need to do is to know good and evil. And you know what's right and what's wrong. Know the difference between right and wrong. Do what's right and don't do what's wrong. And you make your own decisions. You be God yourself. And that's all you have to do. Do what's right and don't do what's wrong. And if anybody gets to heaven, you won't miss out on it. And that sounds plausible to the human mind. Because you see, this is what man wants to believe anyhow. The one basic theological controversy of the ages is this. Who's going to be God? Who's going to be God? That's what caused the problem between the Lord and Satan. Satan said he was. And then that's what causes the problem between God and man. Man said he's going to be God. And he wants to be God himself. And the devil knows that. And so he dangles the prospect of independence before you. You can be absolutely independent of God. You don't, and boy, that's real attractive to us. We don't want to have to be told what to do. We want to decide things for ourselves. We will not have this man rule over us. And so the devil says you can be. You don't really need God. All you need to do is to lift yourself up to where you've acquired sufficient knowledge and polish and do what's right and don't do what's wrong, and you'll be like God. Then we saw the three avenues of temptation that are in every person that the devil uses to cause us to sin, and there are three of them. Someone tell them to us right quickly. The three avenues of temptation: the lust of eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the principles of motivation. If you ever take a course in salesmanship, you'll be taught that. And if you learn those principles of motivation, you can do anything with people you want to do, and you can make as much money and gain as much power as you want to gain, limited only by your conscience. If you're willing to use these and willing to sear your conscience where it doesn't matter how you manipulate people in order to gain your end. You can take these three means of motivation, do anything you want to with people, because they're just as gullible as goats. I mean, there's nothing on earth more gullible than a man. I told you that the other night when we were speaking on depravity. God says you just don't have the sense of an ass or an ox. My people doth not consider. And so the devil uses these three avenues of temptation to entice us to disobey God. And so they ate. Why did the woman eat? She got fooled, didn't she? Why did the man eat? He just wanted to, didn't he? He just wanted to. All right, and we saw the New Testament principle that God has supplied, and the reason for it here is because of the more susceptibility of deception that the woman has, and that the strong self-will, selfishness that the man has, that he's just willing to do anything. In spite of truth, his desires will motivate him anyway. You know that nearly every false doctrine, but many, many of our false doctrines and false cults and false religions were started by what?
A woman.
A woman. They sure was. And why so many churches still got women pastors in the face of all this? There's the gullibility of people again. Now, I'm not anti-women. I'll tell you, you'd be surprised. I got an awful lot of respect for women. In fact, I don't have any illusions about this weaker sex business. I know better than that. But I'm just saying God's made a difference between us. And because he's made a difference between us, some of us fit in one place and others fit in another place. And I know I got a place. Now, a lot of folks don't like that term. Everybody ought to be in his place or stay in his place. But that's good. That's good. I mean, when it gets nighttime and time to rest, I got a place that I want to get in. That's my bed. That's the place to be. I mean, you're comfortable when you're in the place that God has made for you and made you for. So the eyes of them both were opened. They became conscious of guilt. Something happened to them. Their thinking became perverted. And they became aware of their guilt. When people become aware of their guilt, what do? They try to cover it up, and they generally try to cover it up with doing something else. And they sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And as far as Adam and Eve was concerned, those fig leaf aprons were suitable. They'd do, as long as no one around but Adam and Eve. But when God came close, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. In the cool of the day, they heard the voice of God in the Spirit, and they ran and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And here comes God calling Adam. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" Did God know where Adam was? Why was he asking him? Why was he asking him questions? Where are you? All right. Okay, what's he asking for, really? Confession. That's right. He's asking for... Sure, God knows, and you know. But there's that sound principle of confession. If there's no admission, if there's no confession, nothing's ever going to be done. Oh, that's the bondage of darkness, of holding things inside, of secrecy, of rebellious stubbornness, unwillingness to admit, to admit, to admit. So he says, "Where are you?" And I heard a good outline along this line one time. It has three points to it, good to consider. First point is, everybody's got to be somewhere. And the second point is, some folks where they ought not to be. And the third point is, a lot of folks don't find themselves where they don't want to be. And if you were already arrived at the direction, at the place where you're headed now, where would you be? It doesn't really matter how close you are to where your destination is. The main thing that matters is which way you're headed. Where are you? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Was he naked? He had on his fig leaves, but he was still naked in the presence of God, wasn't he? Right. You know, being clothed sometimes is a relative thing. Some folks wear clothes, you know, around the house that they wouldn't wear to church, and I suppose that's all right. But that's a good illustration there. You might satisfy yourself, and you might satisfy your neighbors with your own righteousness and your behavior. But you know that when you get in the presence of God, it just won't stand up. And you're in the presence of God at all times. So they hid themselves. Where'd they hide? Where? Among the trees. What did the trees mean to Adam? What part did they play in his life? All right, that was where he got his groceries. Anything else? Right, that was his job. That was his occupation. He put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now, where are you going to hide from God from? I mean, where are you going to get when you don't want God to find you? You going to crawl under the bed, dig a hole in the ground, dive down under the water, get up in an airplane? You can't hide from God there. I mean, if you want to get away from God, what do you try to do? What do you do to get away from God? Get busy. Get busy. Oh, my. Get busy doing it. You know, some folks just can't stand to be still and quiet a little while. Get busy in the occupation. My, oh, my. Do you know why? And we touched on this the other night. Why right now that this is the age of the mad rush? The age of the mad rush. Everybody is so busy and rushed they don't have time for anything. And it's remarkable that it should be so. When I was a little boy, some of you remember back further than that, but Daddy would get up in the morning and he'd, before daylight, and do the chores around the barn, and by the daylight he's out in the field plowing, and he plowed till dark, and that was 6 days a week, all the days of sunlight, 12 hours a day, more than that sometimes. And Mama, it's the same thing with her. We very seldom saw the sunrise without having to blow out the lamps. And wash day, once a week, all day thing. Early in the morning, pick up some firewood and pine knots and build a fire under a wash pot. Boil those old clothes out, scrub them out, hang them out. And then all week long is ironing those old wrinkled things. Of course, you don't have that nowadays. A man goes to work, he works 8 hours, he comes home. 16 left over, except this time going back and forth to work. Washing, you just put the clothes in the washing machine, push a button, take them out, put them in the dryer, push another button, wash and wire, hang them up and wire them. But you know, in those days, we'd have protracted meetings. We said something about this yesterday. And Mom and Dad, they'd go to church every night for weeks at a time. Had time to do that. But folks don't have no time today. And you can't hardly sustain a week of meetings because folks just got too much to do. They couldn't even come every night within 1 week. Too busily occupied. I suppose one of the most one of the most distressing points in our lifetime is when all our children were in school, and most of them were teenagers, and four kids in school at the same time. And you know how that is. All of them going in different directions every evening. And most of it's nonsense. I mean, most of it could just be forgotten about. But we don't want to forget about it. We want that time taken up. We want that time occupied. Why is it? We don't want to be still in the presence of God. The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." That's true that an idle mind and idle hands are the devil's workshop. But dear friends, there's time we need to have. If you don't have time, take time to meditate and just be quiet before the Lord. There's something wrong. And it makes you nervous just to be quiet and still for a while. This is reflected in our church services. People think it's just awful if you come in a Baptist church and everything's quiet, nothing's going. What's the matter around here? Well, somebody's got to be doing something. Somebody's got to be up there making an announcement or saying something, or has to be some prelude music or some singing or something going on. Folks just can't stand the quietness and silence of solitude in God. Why? Men don't want God to move in. To be quiet before Him at times. So men hide themselves in fervent, feverish activity. And they want it that way. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Did God know that he'd eaten of the tree? Why is he asking it? Confession. Confession. There it is again, all the way through. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." Who's he blaming? All right, he said, "Now that woman, she's one who did that. Hadn't been for her, I wouldn't have done it." Now who's he really blaming? God. Right, he hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't be in the mess I'm in. Of course, he was mighty glad to get that woman when he got it. But he's blaming her, and this is characteristic. Well, now, I know I didn't do what is right, Lord, but you know the circumstances. You know what they done to me. And you know how she is, and you know how you know the way he is, and nobody could live with a fellow like that and just be a Christian. I mean, you just couldn't do it. Nobody worked on the kind of job I got to work on and live for the Lord. Now, if I had a different kind of job, I could probably do a little better. That old alibi. But in all due respect to Adam, he did say this, "I did eat." And because he said, "I did eat," sooner or later, God clothed him. But there's never going to be any clothing for you until you admit, "I'm a sinner. Nobody made me. I didn't have to. It was my choice. I volitionally, intentionally disobeyed you." It's sin. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And I suppose it's the most profound question that's ever been asked. And there was no way that the woman could have known the far-reaching consequences of that one act of disobedience. And people often say, are there some sins that are worse than others? And on the surface, it might be. A lie might not seem to be so destructive as taking a life. But let's consider this sin. What was it? Was it murder? Was it adultery? Was it dishonesty? Just disobedience to God. That's all it was, wasn't it? And yet all the suffering, all the heartache, all the injustice, all the murders, all the bloodshed, all the sorrow, all the curse upon every man that's ever lived from that time to right now and will be until Jesus returns can be traced back to one act of disobedience. She had no idea. You are never, are you listening? You are never alone in your sin. No man lives unto himself. Other people always suffer for your sins. If that ever gets a hold of you, you'll never regard sin the same way. You do not have a right to do as you please simply because it's your life. No man lives to yourself. Your life is inextricably tied up with other people. And when you disobey God, when you rebel against God, regardless of what it is and what area it is, it always affects other people. You can't do what you please with your life without affecting other people. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, who's she blaming? Blaming the serpent. Who's the serpent? Who's she really blaming? Right. Who made the serpent? Who made the devil? God make the devil? Oh, he sure messed up then, didn't he? Huh? You think he made a mistake? Now, he wasn't the devil when he made him. But when he made him, he knew he was going to become a devil, didn't he? Did he know what he's going to do when he become a devil? But he made him anyhow. Do you suppose that was wise? Why do you think it was wise? Because he's God, isn't he? And our folks get all shook up when you start pointing it. Now, Brother Mel, you're making God the author of sin. I'm not making such things. I'm just saying the all-wise purpose of God in all things is good. And when we get down to the end of the road, just before the devil gets kicked off into the bottomless pit, the crowning humiliating blow is going to be the realization that dawns upon him that in all his rebellion, in all his conniving, in all his scheming, in all his wickedness, he still played right into the hands of God. And when you get things in the right perspective, see, you can even praise God for the devil. You know you couldn't get saved without the devil? Well, the devil won't save you. He'd do everything in the world to keep you from getting saved. But you couldn't get saved without him. See, he's the one that gets you in the fix where you got to get saved. He's the one that exposes how exceedingly wicked you are by his working in you. Of course, he alone does not do it. There's a light of God's word that exposes him and exposes you for what you are. Now, you ought to quit blaming the devil for your sins. The devil made me do it. I had a sermon along this line up to one of these sensational sermons, you know. But the devil didn't make you do it. You can't blame your sins on the devil. Anytime you blame your sins on the devil, you're blaming who? God. You see, there's no way you can make any charge to anyone else or any other circumstances for your sin without blaming God. If I blame my circumstances, God ordered my circumstances. If I blame someone around me, God placed those persons around me. I'm still charging God with my own wickedness. You see, you have to lay your sin at the feet of God or at the feet of yourself. That's the reason confession and refusal to admit your sin is so exceedingly wicked. You're not only denying that you sin, but you're charging God with your own wickedness. That's the reason confession has to be made. And so, in all due respect to Eve, finally she did say also, I did eat. Nobody made me, didn't have to, I did it. It's my fault. I sinned. I disobeyed. I'm wicked. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now this is the curse that applies to the literal beast who allowed himself to be used by the prince of the power of the air to cause the downfall of man. It extends to the reptile world, the serpent. We don't know exactly what shape that the serpent had before this time, but we know that the curse affected his locomotion means. He may have had legs, or may have had wings, or had something else, I don't know. But anyway, because of this, he was caused to crawl upon the ground. No beast is hated and despised and loathed like the serpent. Now, I know a few people that are fond of snakes. At least I've heard of some folks like that. But that's unnatural. The natural thing that a man has toward a serpent is to kill him. Get rid of him, even the good ones. And one fellow says there's only two kinds of snakes that I can't stand. That's big ones and little ones. Why is it that men hate snakes so much? It isn't because they're especially ugly. Some of them are quite beautiful and graceful. And there's an awful lot of beasts that's far uglier than serpents that people don't hate so much. You take these little Pekingese dogs. That's the ugliest thing you ever saw in your life. So people don't hate them. It isn't his physical appearance. It's a supernatural thing. There's just a cringing and an aversion and toward the sight of a serpent. What is it? Cursed art thou above every beast of the field. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, the curse goes beyond the beast himself to the power behind the beast, who is Satan. God says, I'm putting enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, that is, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the serpent? Who? All right. Jesus calls them children of the devil, doesn't he? Unregenerate, unconverted men are the seed of the serpent. Now he says, I've put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the woman and the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? How do you know? All right. All right. You see, Isaac is called the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Sarah. Jacob is called the seed of Rebekah, or is the seed of Isaac. Seed of Isaac. And the 12 patriarchs are called the seed of Jacob, not the seed of Leah and Rachel. All the way through the Bible, the lineage is traced through the father, not through the mother. And this is the one exception of a man born of woman. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of woman.
Please turn this cassette over for the remainder of this message.
Line. There had to be establishment of a new human race. Christ became the federal head of a new human race. The seed of woman. The enmity is between the children of the devil and Christ. The children of the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God says, I'm putting hatred, enmity, war between these people and Christ. And it's always been the puzzling fact to me how that a minister of the gospel could possibly acquire acceptability and popularity in this wicked world in the face of this. Now, I don't mean that we should make ourselves hateful and try to draw to ourselves the enmity of the world, but he just simply says the enmity is there. And if the enmity is there, how can a man of God be admired and respected and loved by this world? Can you imagine Ezekiel being voted one of the 10 most admired men in the country 2 years in a row? I always get in trouble when I start talking like this, and I don't even have to mention any names. Now, every once in a while, somebody says, well, how about Daniel? Seemed like he gained favor with the people. No, Daniel just happened to gain favor with the king. And that didn't just happen. God saw to it for a particular reason. But see, you know what happened to Daniel, don't you? The religious leaders tried to kill him. And they lied on him, slandered on him, plotted against him. Nevertheless, God exalted him for a purpose. The same thing happened to Joseph. But my, oh my, look at what Joseph went through. And what he wound up with. Now again, we see the sovereign hand of God. It wasn't because he was especially admired by the populace. But God, in his sovereign hand, in spite of what everybody tried to do to him, put him in a certain position for his own purposes. But there's no way, dear friends, that you can serve God and walk with God and be Christ-like and be loved, admired, and your company sought by the wicked of this world. Now, you'll be respected and feared, and when people hungry for God, they'll look you up. But you won't be their social companion. And you won't be the one whose company they crave all the time. Unless there's a repentant and a broken heart and a hunger for God. And I made this statement in one of my books. When a child of the devil or a child of the world, an unconverted man, looks you up, he just has one thing on his mind. That's Jesus. He's hungry for God. That is, if you're walking with God and living for God. Now, if you're living in the world and living for the devil and the world likes you, they just like you because of your worldly. But if you're living for God and you find somebody come knocking on your door, you don't have to worry about it. God sent them. Just get busy. Open your mouth and declare the truth unto them. That's the reason they're there. No other reason there for that. Why do people come knocking on your office door, Dr. Campbell? They're hurting, right? And you can be sure that's what's happening when people come to you. All right, he says, I'll put enmity between the woman and the serpent seed. And it, that is, the seed of woman, shall bruise thy, the serpent's head, and thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet. She says it has. How about the heel? Has the heel been bruised yet? You don't think it has? What happened on the cross? Why did Isaiah prophesy? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Was Jesus bruised on the cross? Yeah, that's right. He was, wasn't he? Right. He has the prophecy of the cross here. He bruised. The serpent only succeeded in bruising his heel. But he bruised the serpent's head. Why his head? Well, all right, if you're going to kill a snake, what do? Cut his tail off? All right, that's where the power is, that's where the authority is, that's where the poison is, that's where the death is, that's where the intelligence is, that is where the seat and the center of power and authority. And Jesus didn't fool around with anything else, he put his foot right down on top of his head. I mean, if you're going to execute him, that's the place to do it. Well, did Jesus do that on the cross? Amen, he sure did, didn't he? Says he spoiled him. He robbed him. He disenfranchised him. He put him out of business.
When you're fighting evil, you strike with the intent to kill.
Right.
Christ used incisive methods when situation warranted. He made a whip and drove out of the temple the money changers and the tables of them that stole doves, and said, "Ye have made my father's house a den of thieves."
All right. And when he began to deal with the devil, he put his foot right down on top of his head and crushed it. Well, if Jesus robbed the devil, crushed his head, put him out of business when he died on the cross, what's the problem? How come you still having a problem with it?
There isn't a problem in our consciousness, because God is omnipotent. There is no other power.
All right. All right.
Like you said the other day, I ran the maroon.
Okay. All right. Okay. These are all good answers. Now, you see, you can take me to court and sue me, and you don't have to have a legal case against me to win your case. What do you have to do to win your case? Go ahead, Jim.
Well, you have to convince them.
All right. If you can intimidate me into thinking that you have a legal case against me, you can take anything you want to. Now, the devil walketh about, the Bible says, as a roaring lion. You know why he roars?
He can't bite.
He doesn't have any teeth. And so he just roars. Of course, that's all most folks need. That's all necessary. All he got to do is roar at you and you run. Because you don't believe the Bible. I'm speaking, touching again on about what we touched on last night. Faith for deliverance. Faith for sanctification. You don't believe what God's already done in Christ. In you, for you, in Christ Jesus. You see, the devil is a defeated foe. Demons are defeated foe. They know they're defeated. God knows they're defeated. But if he can keep you ignorant of it, he can continue in business. Illegitimately. Well, why didn't God just put the devil out of business? Just kick him out of the world? I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, why didn't he just put him in the pit and lock him up right there? Well, once again, God's perfectly wise and good in all that he's doing. And everything that God gives us, the devil is squatting on it illegally. And you have to appropriate that which God has given you in the face of the challenge of the devil in order for it to be demonstrated to you the power and the grace of God and what God has done, and to demonstrate your faith and confidence in him. God says, "Now I see I've given you the promised land. I've given it to you. The Philistines are in it and the giants are on it, but I've given it to you. It's yours. And they looked over there and they said, fine, let's go help ourselves. So they went over there, and sure enough, the milk and honey was there, and the grapes were there, and the fat cows were there. But he says, there's a mistake here. He says, there's giants all over the place. And Joshua and Caleb says, don't pay attention to those giants. God's given them to us. They said, oh, but those giants are there. We can't take that on account of those giants. Now see, it's always the way. There's a giant in every portion God's given you. And you won't take it because you're afraid of that giant. You don't have any confidence in God. And you'll never know what's yours until you begin to put your foot on it and walk on it. I can illustrate it something like this. Let's say that I've lived in a little old apartment, cooped up in a little old cage, so to speak, all my life. And all my life I wanted a little piece of land where I could make myself a garden and have some chickens and maybe a milk cow. And that's really what I've longed for all my life. But I've never seen any way where I'd ever get able to buy it. And so one day, old Jim Shiles walks up to me and he says, Brother Merle, says, I got 10 acres of land out here. I'm just going to give it to you. Well, Brother Shiles, I don't have any money. I can't buy that. And I know you don't. But I'm just going to give it to you. And here's the deed. It's already signed and executed. And you just go out there and take your land. Oh, that's so wonderful. That's what I've wanted all my life. I want a piece of land of my own. You mean it's mine? Yes, sir. Just yours. Go out there and help yourself. So I take my title deed and stick it in my pocket and hike out to where my land is. And when I get out there to where my land is, lo and behold, here's old Ira Campbell sitting up in the middle of it with a double barrel shotgun. And I say, pardon me, Mr. Campbell, I believe this is my land. You've got to take it, and I'll kid you. Oh, but there must be some mistake. Mr. Childs gave me this land. See, I've got the deed for it right here. Mr. Childs is going to get you killed. Well, are you sure there isn't some? I believe this is my land now. I don't want to start a fuss with you. And isn't there some way we can work this out some? No, no way you can work it. You put a foot on it, I'll blow your brains out. So I go back to Mr. Childs and I say, now, Mr. Childs, there's some mistake. Are you sure this is the right piece of land? What's the matter? Isn't the deed in order? Yeah. Was the land there? Yes, right there. Was it what I said it was? Sure. Description, all right. Certainly, everything right there. Well, what's the matter? Well, Ira Campbell is on it. He won't let me have it. And he said I'd get killed trying to take it. Ah, don't pay any attention to him. He's a liar. He does that. And see, he used to own all that land. That used to be his. I took it away from him. He don't have a thing in the world. And he does that every time I give somebody a piece of land. He does that. He tries to bluff them off of it. But he can't stop me. You go on out there and take your land. You sure? Right, he can't do a thing in the world. You mean I can just go out there and take my land, huh? Yeah. Says he ain't even got any shells in that shotgun. Go on out there and take your land. So I'm encouraged again. So I hike out to my land again. And I get out there and I look at it, and he's still there. I look at that gun, it looks awful businesslike to me. And he looks just as mean and belligerent as he ever did. And I'd say, you know, I could get hurt in a thing like this. So I stand there on Jordan's stormy banks and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. And I'm afraid to take it. So I go back to my little apartment and I sit there. Every once in a while, somebody comes by to see me. And I say, you know, I got a piece of land. You got a piece of land? Yeah, I got some property out in the country. Got 10 acres. You got land? Why, sure. Let me show you my title. See, it says right here. It says, There's Jim Shaw's deeds to Conrad Merrill and his heirs forever and ever, such and such a tract of land. Oh, if you had a piece of land, you'd be out there living on it. Don't tell me any of that. Now, just give me the horse laugh. You mean if you had a piece of land, you'd be sitting here cooped up in this little old apartment? As much as you've longed to have a place of your own, and you're trying to tell me you've got something, and you're sitting here living in this little old apartment. And so pretty soon I get ashamed of myself, and I just fold up my title deed and stick it away in a drawer and hide it and never open my mouth about it anymore. You getting the picture? See, you try and tell somebody something, and they laugh at you because your whole life denies it. You're saying you believe something, you've got something, and yet you've appropriated none of it. And so I sit there in misery and defeat. I'm worse off than I've ever been before. Before I ever had anything given to me, I just resigned to the fact that I'll never have anything but this. But now a hope has arisen in my heart. There's a possibility. And there's another thing that aggravates the thing, too. You see, I've checked around on these other folks that got land from Mr. Shaw's, and every one of them got him a house built on it, got a pretty little garden, got fat cows grazing out there, making that old milk and butter, then chickens cackling around laying eggs. And not a one of them ever got hurt on it. And I found that they also had some problem taking their land. But old Campbell, he had to run every time. And I get thinking, you know, maybe he's told the truth. In fact, I get to checking around old Shaw's reputation, and I can't find anybody he ever lied to. Now, if you ever find the man that God lied to, I want to meet him. He must have lied to somebody, otherwise it wouldn't be so many people believe he's a liar. I mean, nobody believes he tells the truth. But I can't find anybody that ever got in trouble believing him. And so every once in a while, I go back out and kind of gingerly step around and look at my land. And I say, you know, old Jim Brown, he got his. Mary Smith's got hers. Alfred's got his, but you know, none of them got killed, but it's always first time. So I go back. For 10 years I sat there in misery, thinking of the possibilities that I might have in my inheritance, but afraid to risk what I might lose to gain them. You remember what I said yesterday? You know what the law of increase is? Lose what you got. What the law of multiplication is? Die. So I finally come to the place. I said, I cannot live like this any longer. I might die before sunset, but I'm either going to die before sunset or I'm going to get in. And that's literally the truth. And so I get my title deed and I head out to where that land is supposed to be. I've been told 10 years ago to walk on it, to take it. I've never done it yet. For 10 years I've lived in misery, doubt, defeat, indecision. I'll not live another day. I'll either find out whether it's mine or die trying. And so I get out there. Wyatt Campbell's still there. I'm scared to death. And just about as expecting to receive a shotgun blast in the middle of my face, and yet unwilling to stop in the fear of it, I get to my land, and without stopping, I start walking on it. And the minute I step my foot on it, he throws a shotgun down and runs like a scared rabbit. I go over and pick that thing up and look at it. It doesn't even have a firing pin in it. The old barrel's plumb rusted up. And I say, my, what a fool I am. For 10 years, just because of my unbelief and doubt, I've been robbed of what I could have been living in all this time. I hope you understand that I'm not choosing Ira Kimball as a good illustration of the devil, even more than Jim Shouse is of God. But I'm simply saying this. You see, this is God's gracious provision that through our experience we can discover how faithful and wise and gracious He is.
Amen.
And won't you know, from the rest of my life, I'll run around telling everybody you can trust Him. You can depend on Him. How you know? I found out. And you never know, dear friends, you never know how great your salvation is until you walk into the jaws of death to find out. And when you walk through the shadow, valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side, you can say, He's faithful. He brought me out. He brought me through. He put my feet on the rock to stay. You can trust Him. You can depend on Him. And you ought to do it. Father, in the name of Jesus, cause to bring before our eyes and our spiritual vision in this hour and this moment that which You put before us and said, take it, and which is ours to conquer through Your faithfulness and by Your mighty power. And give us the determination, and we choose right now, O God, to walk straight ahead, our eyes steadfastly fixed upon You, in appropriating that for which we've been appropriated. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. Would you please run the cassette out on fast forward or turn it over and rewind it in preparation for the next use? Thank you.
Thank you.